everybody. Welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God podcast. Raven Bird with you once again. It's a pleasure to be with you again in these sessions. Thank you for listening and streaming, and thank you for telling others about this podcast as well. And if you haven't, do so. Anyone that you think would be blessed or edified or somehow challenged with regard to the truth of the gospel and the sufficiency of Christ, share this with them. It could be your friend or your pastor. Does it matter if you want them to hear something that's feeding you and blessing your heart? There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. So I encourage that. Thank you so much for your support. Those of you who are financially supporting as well, I just can't tell you how much it means that you guys are out there and are placing a confidence in what is happening on this podcast and in other ways that we're ministering. But you're placing a particular confidence in it and are, not in me or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is, I appreciate that you have deemed this worth your support. And I trust that what is taking place, what you're hearing, not warrants that financial help. That's not my concern. It's not about me, making you feel like, okay, he did okay, I'll pay him. That's not my heart. It's that you are benefiting, that you're receiving a spiritual increase or gain from it, and that you feel it from the Lord to support it in the way that you are. And that means a lot. I'm not going to take the time to mention names. You know who you are that do that. Some who are very regular and at times go above and beyond my thoughts and expectations. And I want you to understand that's not taken for granted. So today, what I want to do is go back, as you can tell by the title, go back to our Romans chapter 9 sessions. We have taken a hiatus from those for some time, just trying to finish up on the Psalms classes and a couple of other things here and there. But I want to get back to this because it's very important that we look at this portion of the letter. I mean, we've spent a long time on Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. Basically, in doing that, we covered basically all of the chapters 1 through 4 to get to that place and even beyond. But I think it's important that having looked at those chapters, that we carry on and look at actually what Paul is writing to the believers concerning the Jews, in simple terms, concerning God's promises to them. What is their role in this? Because again, if you go to chapter 8, you're seeing that the Jews are basically telling them they have no part. Judaizers are telling them they have no part unless they do these things. And add to Jesus, add to the sufficiency of Christ by adding works and efforts and circumcision or whatever. And if we could read the verse here, let me go to it. Yeah. In chapter 8 of Romans, Well, I guess I could start. Well, I could start really early in this, but let's just go down to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. These all things that are freely given to us who are in Christ, that God has bestowed to us freely by his grace. These are the things that have been given freely of God. These are the realities he's talking about at the first of chapter 9. Now, I know it doesn't exhaust that, but these play a very important role in it. Because these are part of the advantages they had as a nation, as a people, the Jews. And he's saying to the believers in Christ, those who have received by faith, the thing that the Jews are expecting to receive by the law and by works, he's saying to them, the God who did not withhold his son has not withheld from us all things. He has freely as he gave his son, because this is, it's one and the same. It's one and the same gift. As freely as he gave his son, he gave us freely all things with that son. Why? Because he is the gift. And in that one gift resides every spiritual blessing, every spiritual gift ever intended of God, ever promised of God. So then he would go down, and he's speaking now about those who would judge these believers. Why? Because they are receiving by faith and not by law. So he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. God, they didn't justify anybody. Therefore, they have no claim or right to condemn. So he goes and says, who is he that condemns? Because it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There's the linchpin that holds it all together. If he be not risen, we're still in our sins and our gospel's in vain. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Because that believing in the risen Christ, now by faith being found in him, is that which frees us from sin, frees us from the first man, Adam, frees us from corruption, frees us from sin and death. These are simultaneous works of a freedom from that bondage and enslavement and the bestowal of every gift freely, every blessing. So in that reality, who can condemn? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Paul will say, in this very letter, in this very chapter. It's all connected. He's not speaking about different things. Let me read it again. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then he speaks of the inability for there to be a separation between us and Christ. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he goes on in this letter now to speak to those who have received all things, who are outside of the realm of man's condemnation and stand fully justified in the sight of God through the work of God. And now he's bringing it into more of a prophetic covenantal view. and showing that the very people who would say that they have no right to the promises of God, that they have no right to the things of God because they are not under the law of Moses and do not serve God under that system, are exactly the ones who have forfeited their right and their possession of all the things promised because they have refused the one in whom all of those promises are yes and amen, confirmed and bestowed. And in the rejection of him, they consequently forfeited their enjoyment of every benefit. They had an advantage for a time because of these things. But when Christ came, there is now receive him or reject him. Receive him, and in him receive the kingdom and all that God has promised, or reject all that God has promised and forfeit your enjoyment and participation in it. That's what has happened, and that's exactly what Paul is writing concerning. Those to whom these promises and these privileges were first given, as long as they continue to refuse Christ, they continue to never be able to receive the promises and the benefits of divine relationship in their fulfilled form. They can live for the rest of their days under a system in which they believe they have received relationship with God, righteousness, holiness, whatever. But they are deluded. They are deceived. They're self-deceived. Because the whole of that system, the whole of that testimony, every jot and every tittle of it, every ritual and every ceremony were to point you to this one. And having received him, you receive all that it pointed to. Having not received him, you forfeit your soul's participation and enjoyment of it. So now in Romans chapter 9, we're in verse 5. I'm going to read all of these verses beginning in verse 1, and then we'll move on, or then we'll look at this verse itself. And I'm also going to read through verse 8 because it's important to the context. We're not going to get to all of these verses, but I want to read something of a context so we can get some of the points, but when we move on, we'll get into these latter verses. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Listen to this carefully. I understand the sentiments and the theological ideas that are out there. who hold to a nationalistic view. And by that, I mean, they hold that there is a particular nation called Israel. There are particular people called Jews who have a right to the things of God based exclusively upon their national existence. This, to me, refutes that. It takes all of that and says, no, that is not what qualifies a soul to partake of the things of God or the blessings or the inheritance or the promises. It's tied to a particular seed, and it is tied to faith in a particular man, nothing else. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. We can go back into Galatians chapter 4 and see this very thing spoken of, and we'll probably do that before too long. But I mean, you're looking at chapter 4, verses 23 through 28, and in there somewhere. They which are the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, let's start again. That's just some context. We won't get to those last parts. That's a very important part of this chapter, but let's go back. Verse 5 is where we are. Whose are the fathers? He's listed all of these other advantages that the Jews have had or do have or did have before the coming of Christ, but they were the ones to whom God gave first the glory, the covenant, the adoption was theirs by promise. All of it was theirs. The giving of the law was there, the service of God in the temple and the tabernacle, all of the promises. And we've talked about each one of those individually throughout these lessons. But what does it mean? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ, that's the Messiah, came. Now, it doesn't take very much to say and to see that the Jews took great, and I'm sure today, take great pride in the fact that they had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob as fathers. That their lineage was so replete with those that God had dealt with and given promise to and made covenant with and all of those things. And they would challenge all who would approach them in a particular way. They challenge Jesus constantly on the basis of this, some more adamantly than others. When they're confronted by Jesus or confronted with who Jesus says he is, they would immediately bring up the nature of their lineage, their divine paternity as they saw it. And again, that was a great advantage. There's no doubt, as Paul would say in Romans 3, they had great advantage to be Jews, to be called Israelites. This was one of them, that they had the fathers. They had Abraham. They had Isaac and Jacob. But I want us to see that this little phrase, whose are the fathers, does not give right to boast in natural lineages. It does not give them the right or the ability to claim divine relationship based solely upon God's dealing with their ancestors. And that's exactly what he's pointing out here. Jesus says the same thing. Jesus is bringing in the reality He's not, let me say it this way. Jesus does not come to perpetuate the promise and significance of their fathers. He is coming to show himself to them as the fulfillment of all that God promised their fathers, so that they would come to him and receive all that God said to the fathers he would do. Because it could not be received any other way. So in one of the places, John chapter 4, verse 10 through 12, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, Jacob's well, it's called. And Jesus in verse 10 says, Jesus answered, said unto her, because he asked her for water, and she, you know, says, got nothing to draw it with and all of that. And then Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God. Now, this gift of God would point us toward the fact that these things listed here in Romans 9 are just that. They are intended to be gifts given. They are intended to be the true reality of salvation that God would bestow in Christ. That was the promise. That was the intention. So here he says to, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew that I was the package in whom every promise and prophecy that God made toward the Jews, that I was it, and I was to ask you for drink, then you would ask me, and I would give you the living waters, because you'd receive from me. You'd understand I am not dependent upon you to receive anything. Basically, you would ignore my request because you knew you didn't have the ability to give me anything. You would immediately ask me to give you what only I can give, because I am that gift. I am the gift bestowed that you cannot give yourself, that you cannot receive or achieve. So in verse 11, the one woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From where will you get that living water? Here's her question. Are you greater than our father, Jacob, who gave us this well, drank thereof himself, his children, and his cattle? Are you greater than him? She understood the father. She understood the history, the historical aspect, and all of that, and rejoiced in it, I'm sure, knew it. Now, this is not a strong correction that the Jews, you know, the confrontation that they would bring to Jesus. This is a woman who knew the history. Jesus is coming to her as something greater. And he begins to declare himself as the one that that well represents. The one that she's been waiting on, the Christ, the Messiah. I am he. I am the one of whom this speaks. I am the one this thing testified of. I am bringing something in that is greater than this. I am the one. So that's what we're seeing expressed in Romans 9. They either will boast in the fact that they have these fathers and have what the father said to them and have the promises that the father relayed to them by written and oral tradition, but do they have him? They have refused the very one the fathers waited for. The fathers declared. Remember what Paul says to, I think it's Festus, maybe Agrippa. He says to them, I declare nothing before you and before the Jews than that which Moses and the prophets said should come. I'm not declaring anything beyond what the fathers said. I'm telling them that the thing the fathers waited on has now come. The hope of the fathers is here. And to understand the real weight and significance of chapter 5, you have to at least look at it again in these verses that we read after. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has taken none effect. In other words, the word of God has not changed. God's intent has not changed. God has not reached for plan B here, because they have refused these privileges in their perfect form in the person of Christ. You have received them in their perfect form. You've received all things freely in that Son. What they refused, you have received. So the word of God has not been rendered null and void. The promises, the intention of God in his word, everything God said and spoke has not been rendered null and void because of their refusal to receive it. Same thing, he says, basically, in chapter 3 of Romans, where he says, what if some did not believe? I mean, they had the advantage. They had circumcision. They had the oracles of God. What if they had a great advantage? But what if some did not believe? In other words, what if they did not take advantage of that advantage by allowing that advantage to bring them to its intended conclusion and the riches and bestowals and inheritance that that advantage actually gave them first right to? Does that change anything? Will their unbelief make God's faith without effect, or his faithfulness without effect? That's what the word is actually there, God's faithfulness. We're going to see to whom his faithfulness is. Not tied to a certain group of people. It's tied to his promise. It's tied to his word. And that word was the word that he declared unto the fathers. When God declared unto the fathers his promises, his intention towards his people, towards the souls of mankind, he did not do it in an abstract way. He's spoken to the fathers concerning his ultimate goal. And it was not contingent upon whether the children of those fathers received it or believed it or not. God spoke concerning his thought, his mind, his will, and that will is what he has accomplished. Paul will talk about this in these verses. Mostly in chapter 11, and we'll read that in this lesson today. And he says that very clearly. Some have not seen it as clearly as it is, but it is very clear if you understand this as the basis and context in which those things are said, because you have to understand he's writing it. He's building up to that point. But he's wanting them to understand that these things were benefits, advantages given of God to them, but those advantages and those benefits had a qualifier, had a condition. And that condition was, must be found in him. must be received in the Christ, in the Messiah, in the Beloved. Why it was very important. Ishmael, not going to receive anything. They that are of the flesh are not. Not Israel. Why? Because the reality of Israel is not found in flesh, blood, paternity, lineage. It's found in a seed. That seed who is Christ. Every promise was made to him. So when you read it again in the context of these lessons, or not these lessons, but these verses, and you realize the significance and impact and power of and weight of the words of verse 5, you understand it leads right here. This is not about the word of God not taking effect because they don't believe it. God didn't miss anything. God didn't, their refusal did not stop God's progress and God's promises. Here's the answer. It's not null and void. Here's the end of that. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed, natural seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's a promised seed, not a fleshly seed. Not a lineage that can be procreated naturally. But a lineage that was entirely dependent upon the work of God in Isaac. Promise is attached to these. It's not something you can do. It's not a work you can perform. It's not something you can naturally bring about. It is that which God alone must bring about because you believe. You are confident in his power to perform what you cannot. That takes us right back to chapter 4 of Romans. Same things being dealt with there. Again, it's being dealt with there in the light of what God promised them. How was it received? Same way everything else was received. It has to be received by faith in his sufficiency, his power, his work, his ability, in contrast to your barrenness. So he goes on in verse 8. That means they which are the children of the flesh, natural, natural children of Abraham, born of that seed naturally, are not, listen to that word, not the children of God. The children of the promise are the counted ones. They are the ones counted for the seed. So, where does that bring us? What are we talking about when we're talking about theirs or the fathers? Because it's significant. It's not just about boasting in the fact that you have Abraham as your father or Jacob as your father, and you drink at the same well he did. It's about the soul partaking or not partaking, receiving or not receiving that which the fathers had as the promise made to them. That which the fathers, and we'll see, the fathers by faith actually looked for. Paul wants the believers to understand that the Jews' wide overall refusal of Christ, not all of them, but the majority, that their refusal of Christ and consequently their forfeiture of all of these promised blessings and even more did not mean that God's promises and his covenantal intention were nullified because they belong to the seed. It's important to see that. Look at, I mean, even in John, and this is big, a big part of why he writes this. In John, verse 11, or chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own. Now, that means in the Greek, it actually points to the fact that he came to his own possessions, that which belonged to him by inheritance and promise. The Father's promise to him and the inheritance that was promised to him and the things that were given to him as the beloved of God, as the firstborn, he came to receive it. But those people to whom he came, because he was to be seen as the heir of God, firstborn, so that they could, that he would receive his inheritance promised of God, and they would come to be found in him, and in him receive the inheritance in its perfection, in its perfect amen, in its culmination. Not natural things, not, you know, things that fade and decay, but an eternal inheritance realized in the beloved of God. But they did not receive him. When he came to things that belonged to him, those people to whom he came would not receive him, that they may receive the promises in him. But it does not stop there. Why? Because God's promises, God's intention, God's word to the fathers was not contingent upon a bunch of people either believing or not. Stronger than that. It's greater than that. The fact that God has not given them some natural inheritance, it doesn't hold up the eternal plan of God. Everything he promised them was spiritual in their fulfillment. Everything. It was spiritually fulfilled, spiritually realized. And they were to come to him and find it in that form and find it in that reality. But as many as received him, that's you and me. That's those to whom Paul's writing here in Romans. That's the Jews who did believe on him. To them who received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Listen to that. Sons of God. He didn't give them power to become sons of Abraham. He gave them power to become sons of God. And in so being sons of God through Christ, they become sons of Abraham by faith, receiving by faith what Abraham received by faith, the end of Abraham's faith in Christ. Because they are not those who are born of blood. He keeps going on in verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of men. He takes out the whole contingency of those who would boast in their natural lineage as Jews there. This is not given to people who are just born of particular types of blood and all of that. And no, it's about those who are born of a particular seed. And that brings us to the significance of the fathers. And so now let's continue this by beginning at the beginning of the verse. Whose are the fathers? Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said, this is what John said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourself, because he knew their hearts. He knew what they would boast in. He knew what this transition that John represented and the Messiah's coming represented. He knew in this time of transition between the law and its fulfillment, the promises and the person of the Messiah, that this would be the thing they held to. This would be their claim. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. To say that in the sense of arrogance almost, but say that in the sense of we have right to this because Abraham's our father. Your baptism is not valid. So he tells them, do not claim Abraham to be your father. Here's why. Because I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That's an indictment. Basically taking out their significance as a people and bringing the significance back to the person of Christ. The spiritual reality that Christ would bring in. Because they were going to claim Abraham as their father, Jacob, Isaac, they're going to claim that lineage. And basically, John is showing them your lineage means nothing. In fact, from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, they say this, in saying God is able of these stones to raise up children, it could be him saying basically the same thing as this. Flatter not yourselves within fond delusion that God stands in need of you as a people to make good his promise of a seed to Abraham. For I tell you, if you were all to perish, God is yet able to raise up a seed out of these stones as he wants. See what that's doing? It's showing them they are not the thing that makes this important. God is not, as it says here, God is not standing in need of their acceptance of anything for it to be reality or realized or fulfilled. That's quite a statement. Matthew chapter 21, speaking to Pharisees, and they come to realize it after he says it, verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Who's he talking about? He's talking about taken from the Jews, given to the Gentiles. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Speaking of himself as the stone, as the rock of offense, at the foundation laid of God in Zion. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That breaking means is a humility that you fall on the stone. And in humility, you fall on the stone, committing yourself to the sufficiency of a greater. Claiming and confessing your own weakness to be righteous, to be holy. You fall on that stone and you no longer see it as a rock of offense, but you see it as the great foundation upon which your soul resides, unmoved and unshakable. A foundation that sets your soul in eternal and divine reality that cannot be taken and cannot be moved. Whosoever shall fall on this stone will be broken. That's a good thing. That's the thing he's wanting them to do. But on whosoever it will fall, it will grind them to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, they perceived that he spake of them. He's speaking to them, declaring to them the necessity of humbly placing themselves under the authority of Christ as the heir and as the intended one of God. Placing yourself under his authority, receiving in and as him all that you once considered a goal that you could attain by your works, but now receiving it in Him, knowing that the God that promised it is the only one that could bring it about. You can't. In reference back to Matthew 3:9, where he says, you know, God can raise up children out of stones. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish scholar, Messianic Jewish scholar, said, did they imagine that according to the common notion of the time, the vials of wrath were to be poured out only on the Gentiles while they, as Abraham's children, were sure of escape? That the night, according to the words of the Talmud, was only to the nations of the world, but the morning was to Israel alone? For no principle was more fully established in their conviction than that all Israel had part in the world to come, and this specifically because of their connection with Abraham. See, they had an idea that their affiliation with the fathers gave them right to possess the things of God promised. But the point is not the natural lineage handed down from the fathers. It is the thing the fathers declared that's important. The thing to boast in was not that you had Abraham as your father. The thing to boast in was that your soul has now possessed by faith the seed unto which Abraham looked. That you've received his promise in its fullness, that you received his hope realized in the seed. That's where the boast in the Father, that's why it's significant. Everything God said to the fathers was to be realized by them first. They were given first place in the acquisition of it through their obedience to the faith of Abraham, so that they would come to the seed and be found in that seed by faith, not by works. So when we talk about this conviction that they had, Paul will write of this, and then he begins to show the significance that what God has done. And this is in Romans chapter 11, and this is important. Verse 26. And we'll get to that maybe. I don't know how far we'll go in these Romans sessions, but we may get to this as a lesson in and of itself. Verse 26 of Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. And many read that and say, okay, so we've got to wait until that nation, that those people receive Jesus. And so we have people doing that today, trying to get them to receive Jesus. And I have nothing against telling them to receive Christ, declaring unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's what we should do. Absolutely. Absolutely. But what do we tell them? What do we say to them? Do we not declare the reality of Christ just like we talk to the Gentiles, or we're telling them that God had something else for them and that God had this for them and that they can receive it in another way? Absolutely not. What a Gentile believer is presently by faith receiving, which is spiritual fullness, righteousness, justification, sanctification, holiness, all that God said. The Gentile believer and the Jewish believer who by faith has received Christ are receiving all of this. But the Jew now that you're talking to says, God's not done with you until he gives you this piece of property in the Middle East. Tell me, how is that better than what those who have received Christ have? How is that more significant? How is that a greater fulfillment? And we'll talk about in a moment, how does that provoke them to jealousy? So all Israel shall be saved. This is not a hope for the future. This is speaking of a reality that has to do with a seed. In Israel, is my son. All Israel shall be saved. Israel is not those of the flesh. He's saying this in all of these leading up to these things. Israel is not that which is of the flesh. He'll talk about it again. It's not that which is received the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. He's bringing it into its spiritual fulfillment. He's defining Israel now as it should always and has always in God's sight been defined. Israel was the son before there was an Israel on the earth. He was always the prince of God. He was always God's chosen. It's always that. To them was given to receive in the Israel of God all of the benefits of the Israel of God. The fact is, you can't be an Israel of God except you be found in Christ. Period. Can't do it. So Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Listen to these words and how this is fulfilled and realized. It's in the taking away of sin. It's in the work of the cross. It's in the blood of the Lamb. It's in salvation. It's in new birth. As concerning the gospel, here's the thing. The Jews, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What does that mean? They have basically taking on a status now of enemies of God because they are not in Christ. They are not receiving Christ. They have forfeited him. They have refused him. They have not submitted themselves, as he'll say in chapter 10, to the righteousness that is of God and go about to establish their own righteousness. So as it comes to the gospel, pertaining to the gospel, they're enemies. For your sake means so that you can receive by faith what they have refused and what they can never receive by the law. That's for your sakes. But as touching the election, God's choosing, they are beloved. But why? Listen, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. It's not about them. It's about the Father's. It's about the promise God made to the Father's. They're beloved to him because he first gave them, their fathers, a promise. And he desires that they shall come to him and receive what the fathers were promised. So they are yet beloved of God according to his choosing because his promise was made to them through the agency of their fathers. That's his love. What he said to the fathers. We're going to read that in a moment. Does that mean it's still yet to be? No. Something's still going to happen? No. Some secondary offshoot of God that says Israel is this select group of people other than the church? No. See, the beloved, they are beloved for the Father's sake, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. That means God will not change his mind concerning what he promised to the fathers. And I know people's mind goes to pieces of property and all that stuff. I'm telling you, he is the fulfillment of it all. Ye are come to the city of God. You are come to Mount Zion. And if you see it in the context, go back to chapter 11 of Hebrews, you'll see that he's talking about everything these fathers waited on by faith has now come, and you are there because you're in him. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. God has not repented about any of it because he has not changed his mind. Same thing he just said. Is the word of God without effect now that they haven't believed? No. It was never about a people. It was about a person. Never about a group accepting him. It was about receiving him. or not? I'll say it this way. It wasn't about the group that would receive him or accept him or reject him. It was about the receiving of him. That's what makes the difference. That's how we receive the promise of the fathers or made to the fathers in its fulfillment. Verse 30, Romans 11, for as ye in times past had not believed God, yet now you attain mercy through their unbelief, meaning their refusal of him opened the door that he would come to the Gentiles and receive. Same thing he says in John, those who received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. So through their unbelief, you have received mercy. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, meaning through your receiving mercy, they may also obtain that very same mercy. What's the mercy that the Gentiles receive? Christ in them, new birth, life in Christ. Old things passed away, the new has come. Dead to sin, alive unto God through Christ Jesus. These are the realities mercy has given to the believer. This was not so that they could now receive their thing in addition. No, that they may also obtain that mercy. For God hath concluded them all, listen, in unbelief, so that he might have mercy upon all. Now, that takes us right back again to chapter 3. Verse 9 of Romans, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. Jews aren't better because they had these advantages. So what he's saying here, are we better than them? No. Are the Gentiles better? No. Are the Jews better? No. Why? Because God concluded both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Same thing here. He concluded them all in unbelief, in sin, that he might have mercy upon all, the same mercy, the same mercy. And that when Luke chapter 1, speaking of the Messiah's coming, speaking of the fulfillment, speaking of him who was about to be born. It is said of him that he is the work by which God will perform the mercy that was promised to our fathers, and the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father Abraham. And then if we were to read again in chapter 11, earlier in chapter 11, verse 11 of Romans, says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is the Jew. God forbid. This is not saying that they have no hope of salvation. God forbid. Rather, through their fall is coming to the Gentiles salvation. Again, the door opened for the Gentiles because they refused. Whosoever received, let's go to them. They become the sons of God. Okay. So is this their end? No, God forbid. But that through their fall, salvation's coming to the Gentiles to do one thing, to do this, provoke them to jealousy. Provoke them to jealousy. Again, I ask you, what is seen, believed, understood, proclaimed to be salvation, to be the new covenant, what in it actually provokes anybody to jealousy, especially those who say the Messiah belongs to us and every benefit of the kingdom of God belongs to us by natural lineage. Tell me, those of us who hold on to a futuristic view of completion, who hold on to the fact that God still got to give them their stuff, who hold on to the fact of all of these different aspects that we have that futurize, dispensationalize, and further weaken the sufficiency of the indwelling Christ in the view of people. How in the world does that provoke anybody to jealousy or make them jealous for what we have? Because that's what he's saying. That you're going to provoke them to jealousy because they're going to understand that you have in your soul the fulfillment and completion of everything God said was theirs by promise. And it was theirs, but they had to receive him to receive it, because his promises, the fulfillment of those promises, the inheritance itself cannot be separate from the person in whom they are received. Can't do it. They have to be received in him or they're not received. The receiving of the substance is what would provoke them who still under the shadows to jealousy. Not jealousy and hatred toward you, but jealousy to receive the same thing. In Deuteronomy 32, and that's where this comes from, verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They provoke me to anger with their vanities. Speaking of the Jews, God speaks. So I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Again, speaking of the Gentiles, I'm going to give them the very thing they're refusing. I'm going to give the Gentiles, or we could just say those who would believe by faith, I'm going to give them what they are refusing and rebelling against with their stiff neck, hard-heartedness. That's what we have received. That's what Paul is telling them. It's not so that he can say the Jews are, you know, a bunch of heathen now and they have no hope. No, he's saying they have the same hope you do. They shall be saved, but Israel is not the same as you think it is. Israel is not defined by lineages and parentage of, the father. It's determined by seed. See, the provoking of Israel is when another people, another nation become partakers of what God intended and promised them first. I mean, they had partaken of the benefits in name and in natural things. They had partaken of that promissorily, you could say, if that's even a word. But the true partaking is the partaking of the benefits by faith. And those who did so are the ones that were meant to provoke them to jealousy and saying, come, receive. Come and receive this. And here's someone who is doing that. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And this is Paul. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him, Christ. And though they found no cause of death, yet they desired Pilate, that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the good news, or the glad tidings, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You see that? All of the promises God made to the fathers, he hath fulfilled in raising up Jesus from the dead, raising up that one in whom his pleasure is found, in whom his delight is found, in whom his promises are yes and amen. There's the fulfillment. What would provoke them? We have received him. He is our life. He is our righteousness. There is no other. Receive him. Come. Come and receive a righteousness that the law can never provide. A law that is of God and not of you. A law that is of faith and not circumcision and performance and rituals. A righteousness bestowed of God to the impotent soul and not required of God by that very impotent, weak soul. That's a provoking them to jealousy. It's declaring in them, unto them the soul possessing fulfillment when they're longing for a fulfillment and are yet to possess it. That's what they have received. That's what Paul is assuring these believers of. In Acts chapter 3, we read the same sentiment, this time by Peter, verse 12, Acts 3. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? This is when they healed the lame man. And the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him. whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Did he say, hey, don't worry about it. Just wait until God gives you a land. You know, none of this is real unless God, if God doesn't fulfill those promises about, you know, property and about the land, then, you know, he's just not a God you guys should follow because he's a liar. Nope. What he said, he's fulfilled. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said, unto our fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, of your brethren like unto me, him shall you hear in all things whatsoever you shall say, he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Listen to these words. Unto you first God has raised up his son Jesus. Send him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. I want you to focus there. Focus there just for a moment. Listen to these words, how damning these words are to those who will refuse, and how convicting they are to those who will come. Unto you first, God raised up his son Jesus. Why? He did this to show you to whom this promise was first given, who he is, that you would believe, that you would come to him, receive him, because he was sent by God to do this, bless you with what? All of the blessings we've enumerated in the beginning of chapter 9 and more. And he's come to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Means to bring salvation to your soul. This is the same. Who shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. This is Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever, and these go together. Listen, I'm not just reading verses to read them. I want you to see how these things go together. Romans 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Again, these are words talking about the refusal of the Jews to receive Christ as God's righteousness, as God's promised amen promise, or Christ as the amen to all of God's promises, to receive Christ as the inheritance, as the truth of the adoption, as the substance of the covenant, as the glory of God fulfilled, to receive him as all. This is the indictment, but he holds this as the hope. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because they've not obeyed the gospel. Who's believed our report? Again, toward the Gentiles or the Jews. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, their word into the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy, but by them that are no people and by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. Speaking of the Gentiles, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. This is what we are seeing here, is Paul saying they have to come unto Christ and receive in him what you have received in him. There's not a distinction here. What you have received should provoke them to jealousy. It's the same thing as the 12 disciples. He says, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not some futuristic eschatological promise that says one day somebody, maybe you, if you're lucky, will sit on the throne and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because you're so special. No, he's telling them that the receiving of the kingdom of God through faith will judge them. It will be a judgment to them that they have refused the very kingdom they were given rights to first. The culmination of all of this, of course, the beginning of the Hebrew letter, what shows that Christ is better than the first. Christ is greater, the substance of the testimony, the law, the testimony of the, he's the fulfillment of the priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the offering, sacrifices, all of it. But it begins with this thesis statement, because this summarizes the whole thing before it even begins. In many ways, I mean, many parts and in different ways, this is from the Kenneth Wiest Expanded New Testament. In many parts and in different ways, God in former times, having spoken to the fathers by means of the prophets, in the last of these days, spoke to us in one, capital one, who by nature is his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he has constituted the ages. And it speaks of the age that was and the age that is, the age of the first and the age under that system that was to come, the age of testimony and the age of Christ himself, shadows and substance, is constituted in him. God hath spoken in his son. What God said to the fathers through the prophets, all that the fathers had as God's word to them, culminates in this one son. One son. Now, at the end of this verse, chapter 5, says, who, as of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. That speaks of him coming as the Messiah. And he was of their lineage. He came, took upon him flesh, the seed, upon him the seed of David, it says. Man born under the law, born of a woman under the law. He came according to their lineage. And he did so to bless them. What we just read. That was the greatest of benefits, was it not? That the Messiah would come of their own lineage and be there, be promised to and given to them out of their own lineage first. That they had first dibs on receiving the Messiah and in him receiving every promise, every prophetic intent fulfilled. What a benefit. What an advantage. But the advantage was not tied to a people. The advantage and its the enjoyment of it, the riches of that advantage, were not tied to a people. It was tied to the person of the beloved of God. It was tied to the seed of God. It was tied to Christ. And it forever is. There is no way outside of him to receive anything of God, to receive any relational standing with God, covenantal or anything. It's him, nothing else. There's no side roads. There's one way. Nobody has a special grandfathered in approach. It must be Christ or it will not be. We who have believed have received what the Father said would come, what the fathers passed down as the messianic eschatological expectation. And that Messiah came to in the lineage of the Jew. But here's the thing. Here's what he attaches to. He came according to the flesh. Christ came. Listen to this, though. Who is over all, God blessed forever. I'm thinking you could even say it, who is God over all, blessed forever. Why? I think Paul is saying here in this small little phrase about Christ coming according to the flesh, but then bringing in the divinity of this one, the godness of this one, blessed forever and above all. He's saying to them, you missed the point of his coming to you in the way he did, taking on himself the nature of the seed of David and of Abraham. You missed the point when you delve into the sin of familiarization. When you make the Messiah familiar to you, God designing that he would come from your lineage was his mercy towards you. It was actually God desiring to bless you first. Because you have familiarized yourself with him and claimed him as belonging to you due to mere natural parentage, you've missed the reality of his divine sovereignty, of his eternal nature, that it does not come to you as yours. It belongs to him and him alone. The arrogance of familiar expectation forfeited their soul's participation in the fulfillment that was promised. Because the inheritance was his. And that inheritance could only be partaken of in the receiving of him. God did not need them. God does not need us. He could raise children up out of stones if he so wished. Because children of God, not children of Abraham or children of the prophets, none of that's really the significant part. Children of God is the issue. And that is only partaken of in the Christ of God. And that's what Paul is addressing here. It's what Paul is telling them. They have come to, they have received in the receiving of Christ. And he'll go on, and we'll go on with him in this chapter. And I appreciate you listening. This is kind of an extended version of an episode, but I wanted to get all that said. Hope you learned something, or maybe it just edified your heart in knowing, understanding the present truth of what God in Christ has bestowed, and understanding the connection between what God promised the Jews. So there's so much, most people don't even understand this. What God promised the Jew is not something separate from what we have in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all. Nothing else, nothing lesser. There's nothing greater. But thank God for such a salvation in whom we live, and through whom we have all things freely given. Guys, I want to thank you again for your love, for your help, for your support, in all the ways that you show it. And you show it in many different ways. And I hear from many of you throughout the months and weeks, and I appreciate all those times that I'm able to just hear your voice, hear you speak. I try not to do all the talking on those conversations. I like to hear people. I like to hear what they're saying. And I talk whenever it's necessary. So please continue to reach out in whatever way you see and deem fit. And we'll keep these coming. Love you. Thank you so much. Amen.